praise with a mighty hand, with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. His love ends us forever, forever, for the life that has been reborn. His love ends us forever. We sing praise. We sing praise. We sing praise. We sing praise.
over and over and over. Come back to him again and again. You run to him, you never run from him. Thank you, God. God's people said,
amen.
Amen. I think we have some announcements for us. I think you should probably stay standing for this, right? All right. Can you have some lights?
Please stay standing. At this time, children, you are dismissed, and we'll take a couple minutes just to greet one another. Well, good morning, Grace. Good morning, church family. My name is Sheila, and I'm just grateful to be here with you all this morning and welcome you here. If you are new here, we're so grateful to have you. You will find in the back of a chair somewhere close in front of you a welcome card, a white welcome card. If you want to fill that out, you can drop it off at the Welcome Center on the left as you leave here today. And we always have a couple people there ready to greet you and to tell you more about Grace, and there's a gift waiting there for you also. So. but welcome. So glad everyone is here today. This Wednesday, we will be hosting an Ash Wednesday service here at Grace. So Ash Wednesday on March 5th at 7 p.m. Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent, which in church tradition is a season of preparation, repentance, and renewal leading up to Easter. So we'd love you to just join us for this important night of reflection and worship. So again, that's this Wednesday night, 7 p.m. here. So looking forward to being with you all. This next weekend, we have Missions Conference coming up here. This is exciting. So much work has gone into that, and there's a lot going on for that. Please look to your bulletin to see more details on plans for that. But because we've got on Saturday a breakfast for men and a lunch for women. And then on Sunday after church, the Missions Board is providing a lunch for us here. So please plan to stay after church next Sunday, and let's enjoy lunch together. So, and fellowship as we honor our missionaries. This Tuesday night, 4 p.m. at 6 p.m. at Nancy Johnson's house, they'll be Living Your Best Life. So this is for single women here in the church, 18 and older, to come and have dinner, fun, and fellowship. And if it's at Nancy Johnson's house, it is going to be fun. I do know that, Nancy. So, yes, that's this Tuesday, 6 p.m. And our March newsletter is out, so hopefully all of you got that on your way in. Lots of great information, always good articles in there. Birthdays are in there. I noticed there's a ton of birthdays right around this time in March. We even had a couple youth yesterday. And so please just take a look at that. And lots of other good, well, there's information on the shoeboxes that were sent out. So lots of good information here. So make sure you pick up one of those if you haven't yet. And then there are lots of different ways to give here at Grace. So, oh, actually, before I go to that, I want to just a reminder, youth group. We have youth group tonight here at Grace from 5 to 7. So we're doing a cereal bar, and there's cereal bar. And this can just be a great night. So again, tonight, 5 to 7. Looking forward to that. Grace, different ways to give here. We've got a box in the back before and after the service. You've got the Vanco app. We have a QR code on the back of your bulletin that you can, thank you. I mess that one up every Sunday, as you all know, but back there, and you can, of course, mail in. But thank you for just continuing to humbly and joyfully give to Grace. So we're so grateful for that. Would you join me in praying this morning? Lord, thank you just for another day of life with you, and just thank you for all the trees that are blooming outside, and even the rain today, Lord, we need that, and so we welcome that, and we just welcome you here, Lord, and just excited for today, and the messages coming from Pastor Mark, and just all the different parts of the service, Lord. May our hearts just continue to be open to what you have today for all of us, and just thank you that we get to meet together with your church and just hear from you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Sheila. Well, I'm going to invite Maddie Simpson up here. Yes, there she is coming up here. Maddie is our children's ministry director, whom we had hired back in July, and she has faithfully stepped in and invested in her life into our children and our children's ministry team. So I invite you to sit there, Maddie, because I'll give you a microphone here. And, you know, it's fun because we get to, as we get to know Maddie, also get an update about how children's ministry is going, how we can be praying, and so on. So, Maddie, hello.
Hi.
This is not Maddie's favorite thing, to come up here on stage, but it was a part of her employment contract that we said you have to come up here. So, tell us a little bit. So, you are you're back. Most recently, you have just transitioned into, you were in a kind of a temporary housing when you first moved to town, and now you're moved into more permanent residence. Tell us a little bit about that process and settling in and all that.
Yeah, it's gone really great. We're still unpacking. I feel like there's so many things that I'm like, oh, we don't actually need this anymore. It's things that we packed when we first moved from Redding to Southern California. What was that, like 7 years ago, and has been in storage this whole time, and so now we're like, okay, what do we need, what do we don't need, but seems to be going well. We still have lots of things to sort through and get rid of, so if anybody wants random junk, I have some.
But You know, part of that process, unpacking things you packed away 7 years ago, might feel a little like Christmas.
Yeah, too. It is. Yeah. Yeah. And we just had a baby shower with my husband's family last weekend, and so that felt like Christmas all over again, too. Getting all the special things for baby and getting things ready, and I'm like, oh, it's like Christmas in February.
Yes.
It was so nice.
So if you don't know, Maddie and Andrew are expecting. Yes. And so that's very exciting. We are celebrating that with you. Yeah, let's give her a hand. Then we have to celebrate those things. And so do you know the gender of the baby as you know this date approaches? What is your due date, first of all?
April 25th, right after Easter.
Right after Easter. And... Yeah. You've already done a gender reveal.
Yep, it's definitely a boy. It's been obvious at every scan they've done. They're like, oh, yep, that's a boy. I'm like, oh, okay.
And so what hasn't been revealed is his name. Mm-hmm. And yep. We're not going to hear that today either, are we?
Nope. We're saving it till he's born, just in case he comes out and he's like, that's not your name. We can't name you that. We have to change it.
Okay. Keeping your options open.
Yeah.
All right. And it'll be a surprise for all of us to hear. We're excited.
Yeah.
And so how are things with regard to getting ready for the baby at home versus and also in ministry and stuff like that? How is that going?
It's going good. We have been gifted so many amazing things for baby. The crib, and we've already have like his changing table set up, and my uncle had a baby a few years ago, and so they gifted us a bunch of like their old baby car seat and stroller, and so it's been amazing to like have friends and family gift us so much that we don't have to purchase for ourselves. It's been a real blessing. So it's getting harder and harder to work at the play school each day, though, because I'm getting bigger and I'm out of breath and more tired chasing around little toddlers and preschoolers. But so far, they are really excited. Every day, they're like, if I'm gone, so like when I come back on Monday, I was gone for a long weekend, they're going to be like, oh, we thought your baby came. I'm like, nope, not yet. Every time I'm gone, they're like, oh, did your baby come yet? I'm like, nope, it's still in there, you guys. We'll tell you.
Well, connecting some dots for us this morning, you probably know that we have during the week here a daycare, a Christian play school here at Grace, which we're so happy about, and the many students or young people that are coming and being a part of that. It's growing all the time. Maddie works at the Christian Play School there during the week, in addition to being the Children's Ministry Director here at Grace. And so doing both things has been a blessing for you to be working at the same space, you know, part of the day, part of the time over here, part of the time in the office and with us, and of course with the kids themselves. Mm-hmm. Give us a bit of I want to get a little update on children's ministry itself. Two questions, and I prompted Maddie with these questions. One is, what would be like a highlight, things that are going really well right now? What is one thing you could tell us? You know, this is something we're celebrating right now with children's ministry, the good things about what's happening right now with the kids.
Honestly, the best part is I feel like our teachers. They put in so much time and effort to learning the curriculum and teaching these kids every Sunday. And when I drop the ball and forget to remind them that it's their Sunday, they know. They're like, okay, I'm always on this Sunday. I know what to do. They are great, and when something goes wrong, they come to me, we're missing the curriculum for next month. I'm like, okay, let me make sure I can get that to you, and it is in my office if you haven't gotten it yet. But the teachers have been amazing, and I can see how excited the kids are to come on Sunday. They come, and some of them know how to sign themselves in, and they're so excited, and so that so far has been, I feel like, the best part of like children being a part of this children's ministry is the teachers and how excited they are to share God's word with them, and then see that blossom in the children every Sunday, being excited to come in and everything.
Oh, so good. Mm-hmm. Well, on the flip side of that same coin, what would be a need? Something that we could be praying for, something that is a present need with children's ministry that it'd be helpful for us to be aware of as well?
I feel like having a few more teachers on rotation would be would be amazing. Our teachers we have now they have been doing it so long and they know how things go, but sometimes they need a break too. We need like a substitute that can pop in if someone's sick, or just have another person on regular rotation. So that would be ideal. Someone who could come in and be trained as like a teacher. We do need helpers too. Helpers are amazing, and they do so much to support the teacher as they do their lesson and keeping kids sitting down and helping and assisting and everything. But having teachers that could come in and share God's word and learn the lesson ahead of time, and that would be a huge blessing to have one or two more teachers.
So that often is an ongoing need among mm-hmm. our children's ministry program, and I'm confident that as needs arise and open up, that God is also at the same time working in our midst to bring about, you know, maybe prior to even hearing about this need, God has already been prompting someone here, or more than one, a few, to say, you know, how am I going to get involved? I mean, I have a heart for kids. Is there any opportunities there? Maybe I feel even underqualified as a teacher, and so on. One of the words that Maddie used in her description of with regard to this need is training. If someone is interested, you're feeling like God is prompting you to explore this opportunity to invest in our children's ministry program. We don't want you just come in feeling like you have all of your ducks in a row and everything's, you know, you're ready to go day one. We want to be able to invest in you and train you to utilize the gifts God has given you in a way that is also mutually beneficial to our kids. So if someone is feeling that prompting, like, man, I do want to be a part of that, what's step one? How, just talking to you? I mean, how do they go about starting to get their name into the mix here?
Yeah, if you see me and you think, yes, I want to be a teacher, yeah, come up, talk to me. Make sure I write it down that I talk to you and get your contact info, because I will forget it, one ear out the other sometimes. So if I write it down, and then we can follow up and plan a day where we can meet and chat and get a little more info on like what age group you might want to work with, or where we would need the most help if you're willing to be flexible with, if you like older kids or the littles, or but yeah, definitely coming up and just letting me know that you are willing to help is like the perfect first step.
In fact, you could probably anticipate that need to know, to have something in writing. You could probably just write down your name, your contact information, and give it to Maddie and follow up later. I can totally relate to that, by the way. I have so many conversations on a Sunday morning. It's hard for me to remember all the details. So, yeah, we can work together. God is at work in our midst, and particularly in our children. We're so grateful for the investment of all of our teachers and workers, and to make sure that the children know that God loves them and that Jesus has come that they might have eternal life in him. And so, Maddie, we thank you for your presence here and your leadership and your investment in our kids.
Thank you.
All right. Well, I want to pray with you before we end our time here. All right, will you join me in prayer? Father, we are just so grateful for all of those who have determined in their heart to be used by you to invest in the young hearts of our children. Much of the time, it is behind the scenes. We don't get a lot of recognition for this kind of service, yet many of us, that's what we'd prefer. So God, thank you for each of the workers who are taking the time to prepare to express your love in tangible ways to your children here at Grace. And I particularly pray for Maddie, God, and all the things that come along with being in a new position, a new level of responsibility with a growing ministry, as well as the good news of expecting a child herself. There's a lot that comes along with it. So God, I pray that you would continue to give her wisdom and strength, empower her by the Holy Spirit to do exactly what you have called her to do. And as this baby arrives, Lord, we also pray for strength in the delivery of this little one, that the little one would be healthy, and we are all excited and expecting with her to celebrate the good news of the arrival of this little boy. And so we pray your blessing upon her in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you, Maddie. I'll take your microphone. Oh.
Nice job, Maddie. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and if we can all take a stand one more time. As she took a stand to help the kids and get and help all our play school, you guys take a stand, and as we all stand together on the solid rock, right? There you go. Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness fails His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand, all of the ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand, all of the ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground.
Afraid of getting up here too early and having to lead the singing. So we're in Romans 3, 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Please be seated.
I have a little bit more props among myself up here this morning. I'm dealing with a cold or flu or something going on. And there's a half-open cough drop up here. Is that from you, Sheila, or is it yours? I'm not sure if it was halfly open for my benefit, or I'll just kind of put it aside. Oh, thank you. All right. Put that there for now. I'm going to take a seat. Dealing with a little bit of dizziness, actually, and this will help me be a little more planted. I wanted to say before we get into our message this morning is that with regard to our missions conference next weekend, this is something we do annually. It's something we have done from the inauguration of this church as a little house church way back in 1996. We have sponsored an annual missions conference, and missions has become integral to the fabric of what we think is important here at Grace, to make sure that the gospel is going out and preached clearly all over the world. And we have a hand in that. So sometimes we can't go ourselves. And so we as a church are a sending agency, along with those who we actually are physically sending out into the world. We're going to hear more about that next weekend. But it's our part of who we are, to be generous in our investment in the gospel going all over the world, as well as even here locally, as we want all people to know the good news about Jesus Christ. So having said that, I just want to give you a heads up. Next Sunday, as a part of our worship service, we're going to hear from some great missionaries. We're going to hear from our founding pastor, Dale Barrett, who will be here next weekend, as well as Rebecca Hooper, who is the wife of my wife's father, Marty, who together have been ministering all over the world with International Evangelism Ministry. She will be here sharing about the ongoing work that's going even after Marty's passing this last June. She's not here this morning. She's sharing at another church up country, but we'll have her next weekend. And so, as a sending agency, as a sending local church, next Sunday morning, we're going to have a special offering. We're going to pass the plate around in our midst next Sunday. So I just want you to be prepared for that. Sometimes we don't carry cash or a checkbook with us. I know I don't. There'll be ways to give, but one of those ways is going to be we're actually going to physically pass a plate as a way of honoring our missionaries and contributing to the ongoing ministry that they are a part of. So next Sunday, come prepared for that. It's not going to surprise you. However you would like to give, may the Lord move us all to be generous. So we are in Romans once again this morning. And I just want to say the journey to this morning in sharing the Word of God has been a troubled one. I share a little bit more about it once I think we get into the passage, but we've been navigating some hard passages of Scripture in the last two times that I have been up here and opening up this great book of the Bible. Some have called it the Mount Everest of the New Testament. It's like one of the greatest written documents, the Book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, describing the gospel of Jesus Christ and what does that mean, even beyond salvation, in the sense of that moment that we place our faith in Jesus and we are forgiven and we are saved. Salvation is an ongoing work of God in us and in the world through the church. And Romans speaks so well to that end. And so in light of the impact of this morning, in light of I'm not feeling quite 100%, let's pause and just ask for God's help. Will you join me? Lord, we just are grateful for your love for us. Thank you that your word is anointed by your Holy Spirit, and that in just reading of the word and speaking of the word, there is power. And God, you're going to speak to our hearts. I'm so confident of that. And so, Lord, I pray for a special anointing to have clarity of thought, even with what's going on in this mortal body that I possess, that I might say the words that you intend for all of us to hear today. And we ask this humbly in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So I think the best way to begin is just to review a bit of what's going to bring us to this point in the passage that Steve has read for us already this morning, because it still remains in the same context of what we've covered to this point. So just to keep us you know, all on the same page here. Paul begins in this opening chapter, and particularly in verse 16, to tell us about the righteousness of God that's been revealed, resulting in salvation for all people who have believed in Jesus. He says this in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God," or "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the good news. That's what gospel means, that God's righteousness is being declared and offered for all those who have placed their faith in Jesus. But that's the opening statement that Paul immediately, in the very next verse, verse 18, he tells us the bad news and why this gospel and the power of God is so important and so good and so powerful is that the wrath of God is also being revealed against the sinfulness of man. The corruption of man results in judgment, God's wrath being revealed. He says this in the very next verse, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The point that Paul is going to be making over the next two chapters at least is that all mankind is guilty of sin and subject to the righteous judgment of God, the just judgment of God for that sin. Okay? And so he goes on initially to, after the verse 18, to list probably some of the more base sins of humanity. The sins that are, you know, anybody in any culture that upholds a sense of justice and a sense of right and wrong might say, yeah, it's pretty easy to see among the sins that Paul lists in these opening verses of chapter 1 after verse 18. Yeah, I get it. I get how God's wrath could be poured out against this group of people who are suppressing the truth, and particularly the oracles of God that have been displayed clearly, both in creation itself and the internal sense of morality that he puts right in our hearts. And we're moving contrary to that in culture. Yeah, I get it. There's some pretty bad stuff going on out there in the world. Of course, there's got to be some reckoning for that. But that's only the opening statements. Paul begins in chapter 2 to broaden it to make his declaration of the wrath of God more uncomfortable. Because he points out this reality, but what about the good people, right? I mean, I get how God's wrath is revealed against, you know, the very things in all cultures, why we have prisons and why there's a justice system and so on. But there's also a lot of good people that we can relate to that are doing life to the best of their ability according to the conscience that they have in them to do right and to resist wrong. Surely, we're not talking about this group of people. And even in a more specific way, Paul adds to the discomfort of this conversation by saying, what about God's people? God's people who have his declared truth of his law, his word, represented in the Old Testament in our Bible. These are his covenant people. Surely they are exempt from the wrath of God being revealed. And as uncomfortable as this conversation goes, Paul does not give them a break. He says, absolutely not. We are not judged on how much good we do. We are only judged on the accusation, are we guilty of suppressing the truth? Are we guilty of sinning in any capacity of violating the very righteous standard of God that has been revealed? And what Paul concludes is that all human beings, good people and God's people, are equally guilty of suppressing revealed truth due to their unrighteousness. There's not a single person on the planet, as good as we try to be, who are not also guilty of violating the righteous standards of God, even in the most simple ways. Maybe we don't sin to the same degree as some of those people who are getting arrested and put in prison for some of the more violent and so on sins of culture. Maybe we're not sinning as much as or with the same frequency of other people because our commitment to the truth, our commitment to good. But it is true, and the point that Paul's making is when compared not to one another, but to the righteous standard of God's holiness and his righteousness itself, are we guilty of sin? And every single human being, if we're honest, says yes. Yeah, we fall short of the very glory of God, the standard that God calls us to live out. So this is the part where it's been really uncomfortable for me all week long. Teaching through these passages, I want to look to where's the good news. I want to move toward the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically as I'm teaching through the Word of God. I am so excited that chapter 3 and verse 21 is coming. 21 says, but now a righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a solution. It's like, yeah, the celebration. Let's get there. And all week long, I've tried to figure out how do I get from chapter 3, verse 1 to 21? I want to end the service there. I want to get there. How can I, this other stuff, can I minimize it in some way? You know, can I just get there? I don't want to teach another Sunday on the wrath of God being revealed against the ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth. I mean, because I fall into that category. I don't want to hear that message a third time. But as I have studied this passage, as I have spent time in prayer and talking about this with other believers who I'm just trying to process these things with, I really feel strongly that Paul's argument here, there's a reason that he adds this extra bit, you know. Yeah, we get it, Paul, you've used the club a few times, you know. It's like, oh, no, I'm not done. We're going to say a few more things. I want to make it crystal clear about our need for Jesus, why the good news of Jesus is so important. It's because God's wrath is real, and we need to relate to that a little as much as we possibly can in order to understand the beauty and goodness and the celebration of salvation that can be found through faith in Jesus, celebrating the love of God. We will get there, but not today. All right. Kidding, not kidding. Okay, so if you have your Bible, we have it open to Romans chapter 3. And verse 1, because we're going to cover some really important things that Paul brings out that I want to lean into as a person, as a human being who has been saved by grace through my faith in Jesus. Are there things here that I really need to understand? I want to lean into that. I don't want to shy away from it. I get it. When we're going through hard things, I want to look for the silver lining, the good things. Okay. God, you want us to kind of sit in this for a little bit longer. I'm going to lean into it. And so I'm going to invite you to do the same. And if you don't have your Bible, we're just going to go verse by verse through this. If you don't have your Bible, there are some Bibles that are around in pockets, in chairs around you. If there's one near, you grab that. Or if there's a few chairs away, you can ask somebody. They'll pass it down to you. And if you don't have a Bible, we don't say this every Sunday, but if you don't have a Bible, you don't even own one, let that Bible that's in one of these pockets be our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God. This is the words of life that God has given us for all life and godliness. So please receive this as a gift from us. So we're in Romans chapter 3, and in these, we're not just going to look at the first 8 verses. We're going to go all the way to verse 20, because next Sunday, well, not next Sunday because it's Mission Sunday, but the following Sunday after that, when we jump back into Romans, we're going to jump right into verse 21. I'm excited about that day, okay? But we're going to take us all the way up to verse 20 this morning, and we're going to reflect on this, hopefully with some vulnerability and listening to the heart of God. This is tea, by the way. It's not anything else. I just see anybody. So in this passage, to make it as simple as possible, by the way, and every pastor says these things, and I'm just going to do it myself. It just so happens that these opening verses are some of the most difficult to interpret in the New Testament. You know, that's I hate it when pastors say that. It's like this disclaimer. But in the reality is, I want to acknowledge that, not as an excuse, but I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to give you all five arguments as what this verse and this word might mean. I've done a lot of study on this. I'm going to give you what I think is the most accurate representation of what I think Paul is saying here, which makes sense. My criteria is what the context makes sense and what Paul might be, why it relates to other parts of Romans, why I'm drawing some conclusions. And so anyway, that's my little disclaimer. So there's three questions. So try to simplify this. There's three questions that I think we want to be tackling this morning. Number one, Paul is taking a moment to pause for some Q&A. He's made some really strong statements, and now he anticipates some questions that are coming forward. Now, remember, Paul is writing Romans after 20-plus years of preaching the gospel. He has preached it in so many contexts of both Jews and Gentiles alike, and he has heard all of the questions. He has heard all the objections, and in this particular 20 verses, he includes the Gentiles, but he's anticipating more so some of the pushback from Jews. And so he makes some arguments that would appeal mostly to Jews. It addresses some of the objections of Jews themselves. So it's going to have that flavor to it. So I think that's what's helpful to us in interpreting what it means. So number one, the question is, that goes right out of the gate and verse one is, so Paul, after saying that all humanity, both Jews and Gentiles, are equal, on equal ground with regard to our standing before God, that, and he made the argument, remember this, he said, if you have your Bibles open, chapter 2, I'll just read for 13, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law, I mean, they would appeal to the law. We have the law, right? It is not the hearers of the law who are the righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified or declared righteous. This is a part of the indictment that they're guilty of disobeying the law. So the law is not going to save you. Second of all, appealing to the covenant of being a Jew, the very covenants of God saying, you are my people. And circumcision being the sign of the Abrahamic covenant that makes Israel Israel, right? And verse 28 of chapter 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And this is on the heels of him saying that Gentiles are more righteous than you if you are breaking the law. You become as if you're uncircumcised, right? You're not a part of the covenant people. So these are really strong statements to someone who for centuries and generations have had the law and have had this covenant sign that really say you are different than all other people. This is where the root of our word sanctified comes from. You are set apart as holy of God. This is how God, through the scriptures, talks about Israel, all through the Old Testament. And so when Paul makes a statement, you are no better than Gentiles when it comes to your righteousness before God, your right standing before God. You're equally condemned because of sin. You can see how they're saying, whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean? Are you saying, the first question is a question of clarification. Are you saying that there's absolutely no advantage to being Jewish? I mean, the Old Testament, you know, come on, Paul. And so he anticipates this, right? He's been asked this question, I'm convinced, many times in his presentation of the gospel to Jews, which hasn't changed, but he's had to deal with this. So he wants to clarify in verse 2. Yeah, there is actually advantages. I'm not saying that there's no advantage to being Jews. He said in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the very word of God, the law, the promises of God, the covenants. I mean, you've got it, right? So he begins by saying, you have the word of God, the very oracles of God, which no other people groups have. Of course, you're in a place of advantage. However, by the time we get to verse 20 in chapter 3, Paul's going to say, unfortunately, The purpose of the law is to reveal your condemnation to you, not to declare you righteous. So in some sense, you're kind of at a disadvantage by being a Jew because you have absolutely no excuse. You're in a worse place in some from a certain perspective. So yes, there is advantage to being a Jew. That's the first question of clarification. Paul, what are you saying? Okay, there is a ton of advantage to being a Jew as God's covenant people, one of which is you have the very word of God. So I will give that to you. He's going to pause there. He's not going to go any further than the word because it's going to help him in his argument now. But when you get to chapter 9 of Romans, he's going to have quite a longer list of the beauty and advantageousness of being a part of Israel, the faithful Israel of the Old Testament. So he's answered his first question. What advantage is there? Well, there's much in every way. First of all, you have given the word of God. So then he anticipates a second question. Is God unjust in judging his people? In other words, is God unjust in condemning his covenant people? So you get that when he says presents this question in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? So the first question is a kind of a question of clarification. What are you saying? What are you talking about? Are you saying this? The second one is now a real strong pushback using the word of God in their defense. So if we are indeed God's covenant people, God in all of the Old Testament, there are just story after story after story of God proving his character of faithfulness to his covenant people even when they're unfaithful. Despite the fact that they fall short of living out the laws and so on, and despite the fact that they sometimes will even turn to idol worship, worshiping stone and metal and wood idols instead of the one true God, despite the fact that they're turning away from God to make covenant relationships with other nations to protect themselves rather than trust in God, God continues to remain faithful to them despite their unfaithfulness. That's a great argument. If I'm a Jew, I'm hearing Paul's argument that I'm no better off than a Gentile. It's like, okay, now you've conceded we're better off, but okay, so let's use the word of God. How can God judge his people? Is he unjust in condemning us? We're his covenant people. He's going to be faithful even if we're unfaithful. That's the question. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul answers, verse 4, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul's argument back, using scriptures that they would have been very acquainted with, he says, first of all, God is going to remain true to his very character of truth. He's not going to vary. He's not going to change his mind. He will always be true. He will always be a God to be counted on to act consistently with his character and according to his covenant promises, even if everyone were declared to be a liar. And this statement in itself is found in Psalm 116. But then he turns to Psalm 51 to make his point about the justice of God in judging his people. When he says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This comes from Psalm 51. If you know the context of Psalm 51, you know this is a psalm of David that he is praying after he committed the sins of murder and adultery. You remember his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and how he tried to cover it up by murdering her husband because she was found pregnant, and so he couldn't just let it go, and he went through all these ways of trying to retain his sense of righteousness before the people so this sin wouldn't find him out. But of course, it did find him out. And so he appeals to God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God in both Psalm 33 and 51. But 51 is the one we often associate particularly with this
sin of David's. So he doesn't appeal to the sacrificial system. He doesn't appeal to the law. He appeals to the mercy of God. He's saying, God, it's only by your mercy. If you choose to forgive me, it's because of your mercy, because I don't deserve it. He says, the reason he says I don't deserve it, he says that you are justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You are in your right standing of justice and truth according to your true character to judge me. David admits that. The sacrifices you want aren't of the blood of bulls and goats. You want a humble and contrite heart, he says in this psalm. So David is pouring out his heart, appealing to the mercy of God, and he says, you are completely justified if you judge me completely, because I'm guilty. I've done it. So here is David, who is upholding the law. He's guilty of breaking the law. He appeals to God's mercy for forgiveness, not based upon his own righteousness, but upon God's mercy, right? Because you are just if you just judge me, right? Because I did it. I've done the crime. So Paul uses that same argument. Of course, God does forgive David. And Psalm 32 is this beautiful, I think it's Psalm 32 or 33, where he says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven based upon God's mercy. And so Paul uses that argument that they would have been very familiar with. Like, yes, God still remains just even when he judges his covenant people. Sin is sin. There's no getting around it. So this second question begats other questions. And so the questions that follow are kind of a continued expansion of the same line of thinking, okay? So, and that is this. Is God unjust in judging his people, his covenant people? So let's just keep reading. Here's question number three. They've asked him question number one is a clarifying question. Is there any advantage to being Jewish? Number two is a biblical argument saying, you know, hey, God is faithful. We are his covenant people. Isn't he going to remain faithful? And number three, it becomes this human argument. Well, our very sinfulness elevates the righteousness of God. His continuing to forgive us despite our unrighteousness only makes him look better. It's a human argument they make. So here Paul writes it down. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. Paul is saying this is not a biblical argument. It's just a human line of reasoning that stems from this idea of being God's covenant people. Therefore, we get a get-out-of-jail-free card. This is important for us to see here, that Paul is expanding the flawed thinking that comes out of this. Because they have experienced God's forgiveness and his looking past their sin and rebellion so many times, it's kind of caused them to have this false sense that we must be righteous, that our sin really isn't that bad. It's certainly not as bad as the other nations around us. So we must be okay. The fact that we're covenant people of God gives us that get out of jail free card. We're exempt from the judgment of God. And Paul's saying, no one is. That line of reasoning is flawed. Let's just keep reading. He says in verse 7, but if through my lie, my sin, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And he takes it even further. It just becomes more and more ridiculous each time he states it, because he's getting down to the root of the flaw of their reasoning. And he asks them a question, and why not do evil that good may come? It's like the end justifies the means. It's okay that I'm sinning, right? It's okay. It's bringing God glory. You know, it just reveals his covenant faithfulness. You know, so why is he condemning me? And Paul's saying, well, you might as well be saying, let's just do a bunch of bad things so that good can come from that. That's not how it works. And how can God be just and judge the entire world if he's not holding you to the same standards he's holding everybody else to? He wouldn't be just unless he held everybody to that standard. He says their condemnation is just. This line of thinking, people who take this line of thinking, it is flawed, and it is not a just or a right way to think. And so he comes back to his original point. He just drives it home. He doubles down. What then? Look at verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all in this sense. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Now he's going to go on the next several verses to quote, grabbing parts of passages from Isaiah, from the Psalms, from Leviticus. He's all kinds of passages from the Old Testament to bring a complete indictment against all of humanity, but really centered in on the Jews, because they're the ones who's familiar with these passages. So let's read this and let these words sink in. All people, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, under the power of sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. When being compared to the righteous standard of God. Remember? God isn't, his wrath isn't being poured out on people because he's mad. They didn't do what he said. That is not how God disciplines. That is not how God judges. He instead holds a righteous standard of truth that is unvarying. It is based upon his own righteous character. And by that, no one can ever be declared as good according to that standard. Everyone's going to fall short all the time. Even to the point of how they use their words, how they use the other members of their bodies, it's going to result in sin. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. It's interesting how lying and deception has come up several times already in this passage. It is one of the most universal sins of all mankind that every single person at some point has to admit. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And here's the final phrase that the encapsulating indictment. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Even Jews who have the word of God, who know that the violation of that word, those laws, can result in death. Remember, he's already said this in chapter 1, even of the Gentiles and the kind of the dregs of society in end of chapter 1 and verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they give approval of those who practice them. That statement makes me think of what Paul just concluded with. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They've lost fear. Sometimes a lack of immediate correction or discipline gives us a false view that God isn't concerned about our sin or that our sin isn't a big deal. That I got away with that, or there was nothing. God didn't, my life is still pretty good. Sin must not be that big a deal. Or does that really point to God's patience, his forbearance? This is the argument Paul makes, and he'll make what we'll see when we get to verse 21 and following. The real indictment, even with one sin that we either speak or that we take action on, or our feet are swift to shed blood, either an action or a word, all comes from the reality that our heart is corrupt. And this is what Paul is pointing out. God knows the secrets of every single person. Whether you got away with it or you think you've got away with it or not, or no one really saw or no one sees the secrets of our hearts, what's really in there, God knows. And for this corruption, this inclination toward sin as a way of suppressing what we know to be true about God, we are all guilty before God. So before we get to our final question, Paul wraps up the statements here that I want to spend time a bit. He He circles back to the oracles of God. Hey, what advantage is there to be a Jew? Well, much in every way, beginning with, you have the very oracles of God. And he ends this little section with, and it is those oracles that are condemning you, okay? You have an advantage, but it is a bit of a disadvantage as well. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight or declared righteous. It is not by doing good things. It is not by acting even in accord with God's prescribed way of doing things, the ultimate definition of good. No one will be declared righteous by doing these things. Instead, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since it is through the law that we become aware, or it comes knowledge of sin. Sin is there to help us, or the law is there to help us to see we are all sinners. That's the purpose of the law. Now, Paul's going to expand on this in chapter 7, because it is a frustrating reality. The very thing that is good, the law, defining goodness, is the very thing that brings about death in us. It's like, man, I didn't know that was wrong to covet. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, I do that all the time. And I read the law, thou shalt not covet. And I'm aware, I just become aware. Huh, that's funny. I do that very naturally. I want something I know I can't have. I covet. I want more. It's like, ah. The law brings an awareness of my need, in Paul's argument, for Jesus. However, here's where the Jews were guilty. They started using the law, God's good declaration of good things and truth, as a standard of their righteousness, as they measured themselves against one another. And Paul's saying, that is not the purpose of the law. For you to see how righteous you are because you're living according to it, it's to point out that no one can live according to it 100% of the time. That's why we have sacrifices. That's why Jesus came. That's why the gospel has power. So, all that to say, we've covered all of our 20 verses, right? And we're going to spend the last couple minutes here reflecting on what I think is almost the most important part of our service today and the message. Because I think the third question here is not one that's present in our text. It is implied in Paul writing these things. He is writing it to an audience who already believes in Jesus. Okay? So the third question becomes this. What is the lesson for us as Christians? Because we might distance ourselves this morning. Yes. That's people who don't know Jesus. Of course, there are people who are out there where sin is kind of leading the way in their lives. And there are good people out there, but yes, they're still guilty of sin. And there's even religious people out there who have God's law, and they're still guilty of sin. Oh, praise God. I'm a Christian. I don't have to worry about that at all, right? So yes and no. There is some application for us as believers. And this is the hard part that we just kind of keep leaning in. What are the lessons that we are supposed to take home when we think about these passages? And the ones that I've tried to journal through and Lord, what is it you're trying to reveal to me in my heart as I study these scriptures? I'm really wanting to get to the gospel. I want to get to the good stuff, right? Why are we continuing? What is it you want me to know here? And there are two statements that I think we can find in this passage that is helpful for us to reflect upon as believers. Why would we still be reflecting on the nature of our sinfulness even after we placed our faith in Jesus? Why is that important for us to know? Statement number one that I think is really important for us as believers. We must learn and continually reflect on why sin is so sinful to God. Put it a different way. We must learn to lament the things that God laments. I need to reflect on the reality that even as a Christian, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, I've been forgiven once and for all through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, forgiven of all my sin, not just the sin I have committed, not just the sins that I will commit, but the very sin inclination in me that is still present right now. I need to reflect on the reality that even today, I have the Spirit of God, I have the truth about God, I have Jesus' forgiveness. I still, in my heart, I experience the inclination of my heart to want to rebel against God and to suppress the truth that I know. Can you relate to that? I still feel that. I want it to be sinful, utterly sinful in my mind. I don't want sin to ever be appealing in any other way. Even the sin, the sense of some sins I pursue are because I want to indulge what feels good in my flesh, rather than trust in God and lean into something that's making me feel currently really uncomfortable. I want to dodge that discomfort and lean into the comfort of just make, I want to be, feel comfortable, even if it's something as simple as that. Lord, I want to feel the discomfort of sin as you feel it. So let's talk for a moment. How does God view sin? And I think to really, at least one of the beginning statements I would make as I reflect on that question is, I turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. And when God is looking out on mankind, this is after the fall. Adam and Eve were in the garden and in this environment of this great communion with God. They rebelled against him through the deception of the enemy. And now they were feeling and living out the consequences of that sin. They started having kids, grandkids, and so on. Mankind is growing. And they're really starting to see the inclination of the sinfulness that's in them. And it's being compounded by the number of people that are on the planet at this point. And God looks down. And Satan, he's already said in the opening verses of chapter 6 that Satan himself is further accelerating the sinfulness of humanity at this point. And God looks down and he says, man, I'm looking at mankind and I'm seeing how the inclinations of their heart is always evil. Now, if we're using the same kind of terms as Paul and the righteous standard of God, which is absolute holiness, not a relative standard, like I'm a little bit better than you kind of thing. And God is saying, I'm seeing mankind and the continual inclination of their heart is sinful. And he says this statement, I regret making mankind. And it's the text says, God was grieved down into his own heart. It was this deep lament, deep grief that he was feeling at this moment. What does it mean that God regretted making mankind? Regret, we might associate, is with having made a mistake. I have a couple options. I'm going to choose this option. I think it's the better option. And then it turns out, as time goes on, it's like, ooh, I should have chosen the other thing. This didn't turn out to be all that great. And now I have regret because I made a mistake. That is not the definition of regret that God is expressing here. Because another full expression of regret is simple disappointment and remorse in the option that could have been. Right? When God created Adam and Eve, and subsequently all of mankind, he created them for a relationship with himself that did not experience all of the sinfulness and the waywardness and the hardship and the murder and the evil and the lies and the deceptions and all that would come with that. He created man in his own image to be fruitful and to multiply and to carry out his plan on earth. And that plan was waylaid by Satan himself, beginning in the garden. And God is simply lamenting, oh, this is not how I created you to be. You're expressing the utter sinfulness of your being. And the reality is, because I'm a righteous God, I cannot let that go unpunished. The wrath of God, my righteous standard is true. And you will have to answer to that. And in God making that declaration, in Genesis chapter 6, he says, I'm going to send a flood that's going to destroy all of mankind and everything that has breath in its lungs, even creatures. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that even creation itself was subject to corruption because of man's choice to rebel against him. So even now, animals are caught up in this judgment of God's upholding. If he's going to remain just, if he's going to remain righteous, completely holy, he has to pull this off. He has to judge sin, and he is grieving this deeply. Oh, Ezekiel would say that God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. And let me just add that Ezekiel, the context of Ezekiel, he's talking about God's people there. He's not talking about the wicked nations around Israel. He's talking about Israel. Oh, I gotta discipline you. I gotta bring judgment on you because of your continual rebellion against me. As a loving parent, I've got to do it. It's my own righteous standard that has to be upheld for me to continue to be considered holy and righteous and just. I have to do it. Oh, and I grieve this. Let us learn as believers to lament the things that God laments, to mourn the things that God mourns. We understand that in this sinful world, we feel the pain, the loss, the fear, the frustration of the corruption of this world. It's like, oh, this isn't how, I mean, as a flawed human being, when I look at the world and the amazing, good, beautiful aspects of it, I'm so frustrated to see also those things that are just aren't the way they're supposed to be. That relationships are corrupted and broken, and we say things to one another that we're like, oh, I wish I didn't say that. It came out of my sinful, fearful part of me that I just, oh, it felt good in the moment, but I realized how much that hurt you. I'm sorry. We lament the sinful world because it isn't what God intended to be. How are we lamenting our sin, our contribution to this sinful world? And let me just pause right here and give a little plug for why you might want to come to this Wednesday night's Ash Wednesday service. That's at the heart of why we would have a service like this. It is simply to come and to begin to acknowledge our mortality and acknowledge the sinfulness of the world and our contribution to it and say, Lord, oh, we want to grieve it with you, and we want to allow you to do a continued work in us. We want to confess and repent, and we want to kind of give our lives over to you afresh in this time. We don't like to lament and grieve in our culture. Even when the death of a dear loved one that so profoundly affects us, we undermine our own healing in that loss by wanting to overemphasize the goodness of that person's life. And we call it a celebration of life. And I'm not disparaging that term. What I'm simply drawing attention to is our discomfort with the very real grief and pain of loss that we're trying to sometimes avoid by making this acknowledgement of loss a celebration. I get it. As believers, they're in heaven. They're no longer affected by the shortcomings of this world, and maybe their deaths are just a reflection of the fact that we do live in a sinful place, right? We're mortal, right? We should mourn that. It's okay to grieve and to feel that pain. Nobody wants to feel it. Ash Wednesday, this Wednesday, the worship service is going to be centered around some hard things. To lean into that. This world, we're just saying, is not how it should be. God mourns it. God laments it. And we're going to use some psalms and other readings to help us lament with God. What do we take away from this passage in Romans? At least is to say, Lord, help me not to minimize sin. Help me not to minimize my sinfulness continually as a believer and in the world. Help me to lament it like you lament it. Number one. Number two is, I think Paul is pointing out, all of our propensity to use the word of God to create a standard of self-righteousness. Like, I'm doing pretty good. I look at the word of God, I'm doing those things, I'm good. You know, and those people over there, even those other Christians over there that aren't living out this stuff like I am, I'll be praying for you. I mean, sometimes we catch ourselves feeling this way. This is kind of at the heart of why Jesus says, don't judge other people when you have the speck in somebody else's eye, when you have a log in your own eye. Paul points out, yes, you have the law, and that's an advantage to you, Jews. Don't use it as a measurement of righteousness. You're not measuring according to praise of men. Our salvation comes at the praise of God, God alone. The law is there to point out that you don't measure up. Try as you might. And we as believers, even with the Holy Spirit in us, teaching us to walk in newness of life, still must actively put to death the inclinations of our heart that fight against God. Because they're still there, and we want to do it. The very things I want to do, oh, God says I shouldn't be doing those things. The very things that I want to do that are holy, righteous, and just, somehow my sinful character in me prevents me from doing them consistently. Oh, Paul says in the end of chapter 7, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? He concludes in chapter 8, verse 1, oh, praise be to God, there is now no condemnation for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. We've been given the Spirit of God to walk in newness of life. But even as believers, let us be careful lest we catch ourselves measuring ourselves against one another or against anyone else because we're living out the good things of the Word of God and minimizing our sinfulness. Our righteousness isn't based upon our works. It is only based upon faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. The reason I think this applies to believers is Paul applies it to believers. Chapter 6, he has just said, even if that grows in us as a believing community, grace is always going to outdo it. He says, so as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What then shall we say? He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's the same argument he makes in chapter 3 that we just read. Jews saying, well, we got the law. It's like, shouldn't we just sin because it makes God look better? No, he's saying we're not. We died to those things. So may we lament the things that lament, that God's heart laments our sin. And secondly, maybe guard our hearts from the good things that we're doing, the life that we're aligning with the Word of God. Maybe guard ourselves from becoming self-righteous in that very thing. That's what undermined the Jews. That's why Paul, when he's out there preaching the gospel, Gentiles are coming to faith by the thousand. Jews, they are fighting him tooth and nail. Why? Because they don't need Jesus. They're already righteous. They have the law. They're living by the law. And Paul's saying, that is undoing you. You're not. You need Jesus. But the reality is true. Pride gets into us, even when we're serving the one true God. Pride still works its way in. How, when I stand before God and I reflect on these things, Lord, how am I living in a way that is bringing attention to my own righteousness? Lord, help me not to place my salvation in the hands of my own deeds, though I am working very hard to be obedient to the Spirit, right? And do these deeds, but I recognize it as coming from you, not because my inclination in my heart, still, as a believer, I still crave some things that I know God does not want from me. And so, this is our last Sunday in the Romans, of reflecting on these hard things. So let us not shy away. Let's lean in. And let the season of Lent, leading up to Easter, which is such a beautiful symbol, be a way that we can also further this understanding of our need for Jesus by reflecting on our own mortality, repent. So I'm fighting not, I want to leave this on such a high note, and I'm not. I'm going to leave it on a low note. So let's stand together, and let's sing a song that declares our need for Jesus. You join me? Father God, we confess our need for you, and we confess that our holiness is in Christ, not in ourselves. Thank you for giving us. Thank you for cleansing us. Lord, we lift you up on high, and Lord, we say no, and we reject those things of our heart that lead away from you. God, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace to you today.